Well, it's good to be with you this morning, church. If you would take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're in verses 4 to 7 this morning, continuing our examination of what the Apostle Paul calls the more excellent way. That which surpasses all of the gifts in the kingdom of God, all of the things that tend to impress us in the church. Paul tells the church effectively in verses 1 to 3, you can be a mover and a shaker in the kingdom of God. You can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. You can know everything that there is to know about the things of God. You can give away. You can be the most sacrificial person the world has ever known. But if I do all of those things and I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I am nothing. I gain nothing. The most stupendous, eye-catching, attention-getting gifts in the church, there are nothing whatsoever apart from love. Of course, it will not do simply to say, so go love. Go out in the world and be loving, for we have many faulty ideas about what love is, many things that we have picked up along the way in our lives by way of observation, things that we've experienced from others, and all of these warp our understanding. All of these things that we get from the world distort our understanding of what love looks like, what it requires, how it is expressed. What comes to mind when you and I think about love may be very different from what God has in view and what he has in mind for his people. And so what does Paul do now? Well, he goes on in the space of four verses to give 15 different attributes of love, 15 different characteristics of Christian love that together paint a picture of what it is we must possess if we're going to be of any use to God, if we're going to be of any use in the lives of others. So let's look at this again, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We're going to take these in turn. Paul starts by saying that love in the context of Christian fellowship, brothers and sisters, is patient, or it's long-suffering, some translations say. Now, friends, I want you to think about why patience might be needed in a context like this, in relationships like we have here together. Maybe some of you think that's a boneheaded question, but just bear with me. I want you to hear a theme that comes up repeatedly in the scriptures whenever patience is mentioned in the context of Christian fellowship. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, put on patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. So it seems clear when you look at the broader context of God's word that when Paul talks about patience, he's speaking of patience in relation to being sinned against, to suffering wrong, to being offended by someone in the body of Christ. And not just that, but all of the things that might fall under the banner of bearing with one another, putting up with one another, our weaknesses, our idiosyncrasies, our fears, all of the imperfections that you and I bring into this room as we think about being the body of Christ. How does love respond to those things? It's patient. Love does not explode. It doesn't explode at every little transgression, In the face of personal injury, what does love do? It's patient. It waits. When someone offends you, what does love do? It suffers long. It bears with one another. When a brother or sister in the body of Christ doesn't change as fast as you would like them to, love is patient. And that way, patience is something that's tied to hope. Patience is an expression of hope. It's an expression of hope and the transforming power of God's grace in our brothers and sisters' lives. That he who began a good work in them will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. When another member of Christ's body sins against you, the same way they did 6 weeks ago, or 6 months ago, or however long it was, and you thought that you had gotten past all of that. You thought you had worked it out, you had patched things over, and they had fixed that glaring flaw in their life, and now here you are all over again. Love is patient. Love shows forbearance in the context of Christian fellowship. Proverbs 19 says, good sense makes one slow to anger. And it is his glory to overlook an offense. Especially in the ancient world, if someone sinned against you, it would be perceived as an affront to your honor, as an affront to your personal glory, you might say. And this is still the case in many parts of the world. And so what does Solomon say here? Well, he says, when that happens to a Christian, to someone who trusts in God's way of salvation, has experienced the patience of God, it's actually his honor or his glory to overlook that offense. It's a glorious thing when we overlook the offenses that we experience in the body of Christ. I wonder how many of you feel frustrated at times that you feel that you are dealing with the same sins today that you were wrestling with 6 months ago, or maybe 6 years ago, or 60 years ago. I trust that if you're serious about growing in the grace of God, you're serious about growing in sanctification, putting off the flesh, you know what I'm talking about. That old man wants to rise up again and again, and you haven't quite put off the body of sin the way that your new affection for Christ makes you long to. Those sins are still present in your life. Well, how has God dealt with you? Has he not shown you untold patience in your walk with him? Have you not experienced boundless love in the way that God has regarded you in all of your failures, in all of your sins, in the things that you're not even aware? You know, every day, brothers and sisters, we sin against God. Every day we sin against him in word and thought and in deed. Has his love withered away in the midst of that all? No, it hasn't. So patience toward others is a virtue that finds its moorings in the patience that we've experienced first, the patience that we've come to know with God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Paul said, I receive mercy for this reason, that as the foremost of sinners, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe on him for eternal life. Paul said, do you want to know what my testimony is? I am a living picture of God's perfect patience. I'm walking around as an illustration of how God regards man, his long-suffering love. Well, it is out of that knowledge, it's out of that experience of God's heart toward me, God's heart toward frail, needy sinners, that these virtues begin to find their outworking here in our relationships with one another, in your own families. That's the remedy for an impatient spirit, to remember God's dealings with you. The Lord, the God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Brothers and sisters, who has God called you to reflect his perfect patience toward? Maybe right here. Maybe in this very body. Well, patience is matched in verse 4 by its corresponding virtue, kindness. One suffers long. One is content to trust a person to God, to reject bitterness of spirit, to reject sinful reactions and fleshly devices when we are sinned against. Patience has to do with how love responds, particularly when you're sinned against. Kindness, on the other hand, is that active quality, but it goes hand in hand with patience. Kindness is an active concern for the welfare of another, especially for the spiritual welfare of those around us. A loving care, a Christ-like concern, to see the souls of those around us prosper in the knowledge and the grace of God. To see people first come to know Christ in a saving knowledge of him, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But then, as they're brought into the church, to see them discipled, to see them grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So love is always looking for opportunities to see this come to pass. Love is always looking for opportunities to do good to others and to do so without any expectation of return. In fact, I'll hasten to add, to do so to everyone, however they have treated you. Not just those who treat you kindly in the first place or in return. In Titus chapter 3, it says of the Lord, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You see what Paul's saying there? That when Christ came into the world, that was the kindness of God. When Christ came to bring salvation to who? To undeserving sinners, that was the kindness of God. Holy love, kindness that broke into the world and did so apart from any kind of personal merit in our place. Well, that gives you an idea of what we are to put on as the body of Christ in our relationships with one another. Kindness has that particular posture. It's inclined toward one another. It's inclined toward the people of God, particularly. Someone said, kindness is love in work clothes. Isn't that good? Kindness is love in work clothes. It's an attitude of the heart that is ready to serve, is ready to bless, is ready to do good, to offer support, to strengthen the weak hands, to make firm the feeble knees, to lift up burdens, to walk alongside people. Love is patient and kind. Now from here, Paul gives us seven things that love is not in verses 4 and 5. Seven things that have no part in a Christ-like love among the brethren. Now, I want you to consider why Paul might have framed things in this way. You know, he could have continued in a positive manner. He could have kept affirming all of the things that love is. He could have said things that the whole church would have been able to quietly nod along with. Everyone would have agreed with it. But do you think that that would have gripped their hearts in the same way that these kinds of statements do? What love is not. We saw last week that what we have here in chapter 13 is not a theoretical, idealized picture of love. It's a rubber meets the road kind of instruction for life in the family of God. These are tools that you keep at your side. They're not a needlepoint you hang on your wall. You can hang them on your wall, but be careful to do them. God does not want us to walk away, in other words, from this passage saying, isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? But rather to give us an opportunity to look ourselves in the mirror, to see ourselves for what we really are, who we really are, and to come away changed by the grace of God. I believe God would do the same thing among us, that he would have us see ourselves rightly, look at each one of these and measure ourselves against what God has called us to in this very body. So let's look at each one of these. We'll see how far we get today. Paul continues. He says, love does not envy. Now, he's used this word before in this letter. Back in chapter 3 and verse 3, and Paul tells the Corinthians that he would like to feed them with solid food, not with milk. But even now, they're not ready for it. And here he explains why in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Corinth, we're well aware, it was infected with a spirit of envy, with a spirit of jealousy. The Corinthians begrudged the fact that God gave certain kinds of gifts to some people, and he didn't give them to others. And by implication, they're accusing God of unfairness. They're accusing God of doing what is not right. Why are God's people prone to jealousy? Why are God's people today, all of us, prone to envy the lot of others? Why do we spend so much time coveting the gifts that other people have, wishing that we were in their circumstances, wishing that we could trade lives with them? We haven't found our contentment in God. We haven't learned the secret of facing abundance and need, of poverty and hunger, of being possessors of big gifts or small. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul said. If this is the lot that God has apportioned to me, God will give me grace to live it out. God will give me his grace to grow and live and thrive where I am. But instead, we forget that, and we begin to envy others. You think about Joseph's brothers, plotting to kill a righteous man. Think about Jacob, conspiring to steal another man's birthright. Well, that kind of attitude, brothers and sisters, it is disastrous to Christian fellowship. James says in James chapter 3 and verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. How many of you have seen the devil get a foothold in the church in this kind of way before? Well, what should we do when we see those things crop up in our lives? What should we do when we become conscious that we are thinking and believing in these kinds of ways? We confess it. We confess it to God and we forsake it. George Mueller tells a story about serving alongside another man named Henry Craik while they were both ministering in a church in Bristol, England. Mueller said that it was obvious that the congregation appreciated the other man's teaching far more than they did his own. They said, Mueller himself observed that Craik's preaching was more powerful, it was more persuasive. This other gentleman had a grasp of the biblical languages, which Mueller did not. And Mueller could feel envy beginning to rise up. He could feel this jealousy begin to rise up in his heart. Do you know what he did with that? He confessed them to that man. He confessed them to his co-pastor. He wrote in his journal, when in the year 1832 I saw how some preferred my beloved friend's ministry to my own, I determined in the strength of God to rejoice in this instead of envying him. I said, with John the Baptist, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. this resisting the devil hindered separation of heart. Isn't that good? He said, I determined by God's grace I was going to resist the devil. I was going to put off that sin. I was going to be reconciled to my brother, whether he realized there was something brewing in my heart or not. I'm going to confess that. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. And George Mueller was healed. God worked in his heart. Love does not envy, neither does it boast. And again, this goes with the former. It goes hand in hand with envy. Not boasting is the other side of the same coin as envy. Boasting is that pharisaical attitude Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. He says they do all of their, Matthew 23, they do all of their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. See, they were all about title and prestige and recognition. It's easy to smile about that when it's in the life of someone else. It's easy to smile about that when it's so glaringly obvious. It's harder to smile about that when you see it in your own life. These were men that craved the approval of man. This is a serious temptation. It is a blight on Christian leadership in particular. God forbid that that kind of attitude should characterize us, that we should take the gifts that God has given us and use them for selfish gain. Use them for our own advantage. Use them to bring glory to ourselves instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Proverbs 27 verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Now, by way of contrast, what does love do here? If it doesn't boast, what does it do? Well, it humbles itself, firstly. It says with Mueller and John the Baptist and all of the rest, a man can receive nothing except to be given to him by heaven. What do I have that I did not receive? There's nothing that I have that is not owing to the grace of God at work in my life. Love takes every opportunity to give God the glory then. And when we see him working in other people, instead of envying or boasting in our own, to outdo one another in showing honor and recognizing the grace of God that is at work in their lives. So if there's going to be a competition, saints, among us, let it be this: to outdo one another in showing honor. And showing honor to one another. Prefer one another in love. To esteem others as more significant than ourselves. Still in verse 4, love is not arrogant. In a literal sense, this is a word that speaks of being filled with hot air or being filled with air. And so the contrast here is between being inflated with a sense of self-importance, to be laboring in works of that lead to self-aggrandizement. And then on the other hand, love, which is constructive, love that gets something done, love that builds up those around us. They're profitable ends love has. Arrogance is that attitude that crops up in all of our lives where we begin to forget our own sin. We forget the depth of depravity that is still present within us, even as saved sinners. We forget how mercifully God has regarded us. Arrogance is that attitude that looks at self and says, "Wow, you know, look at what I can do." It glories in self. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not subject to the same errors that they are. That I have that I'm as useful as I am in your kingdom. Those kinds of thoughts, they creep in, don't they, in our hearts? Well, that's a spirit of arrogance. You see a striking example of this in 3 John, verses 9 to 10. John says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Do you see the rotten fruit there of arrogance? Do you see the way a spirit of arrogance rising up in our hearts, how it doesn't stay there. It doesn't stay within the heart, but it gives way to these disastrous effects in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Diotrephes liked to put himself first. He was arrogant. He was always elbowing his way to the front, always trying to get in the limelight. You see the effects here. You see the fruit that it wrought in the lives of God's people. He refused to welcome the brothers. In fact, he actively tried to discourage the unity of the church. He ran other people off. All this was rooted in arrogance, rooted in pride. How many churches have been destroyed because these kinds of sins have not been held in check? They've not been repented of. They've not been turned away from. Let us never be wise in our own sight. You remember what Paul said about himself. The personal philosophy he strove to maintain as he thought about the public ministry that God had given him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 again, he said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Love doesn't say, look at me, but rather, God, I'm nothing. I'm unworthy to be called your servant, but here I am. I'm your servant. Use me. Use me as you would please in the lives of your people. Looking at verse 5, love isn't rude. This has to do with showing respect in the church, showing respect for others. Love isn't dismissive of the contributions of others. Love doesn't run roughshod over the input that other members in the body of Christ bring to the whole. Love considers the weaker brother. It's sensitive to the conscience of the weaker brother. It's sensitive to the scruples of those that live in fellowship around you. Even social conventions, that if they were contravened, might be a stumbling block to others. I've seen whole churches where every social norm is cast off, every semblance of decency and order is eschewed, thrown out the window in the name of relevance or in the name of innovation. I was telling someone recently about a church billboard that went up, an enormous billboard that went up many years ago where we used to live on a major highway for a church. Painted in large letters across the face of the billboard was this: not your grandmother's church. That grieved me every time I drove by it. It made me angry. And the message was clear. We value innovation, or whatever it is, over respect for others. We have no interest in conforming to your expectations. In fact, we're going to purposely overturn them all. In the name of innovation, we're going to turn all propriety over, all convention. I always thought to myself, what are grandmothers going to think when they drive past that sign? Where will they worship? What will the world learn about the church when they see something like that? That is heartbreaking. It's rude, among many other things that could be said. Love is not rude. When one might be tempted to say, well, what does it matter if I do X, Y, or Z? Or maybe you've thought this before. You can't point to a chapter or a verse that tells me I can't do that. or I have to do that. Love honors the other. Love respects the other. It finds it no burden to adopt certain constraints on its own behavior, if that means preferring someone else, if that means showing honor to another one of God's sheep. Anyone who's ever served in a cross-cultural context knows how vital this is to have an outward-looking perspective, to be on the lookout for anything that might be considered rude, anything that could be perceived as a violation of social norms, of things that are established, anything that if it was violated might be an obstacle to the gospel, or even in the context of a church, might be a hindrance to the harmony of the saints. Love isn't rude. You see how so much of this, brothers and sisters, can be traced back to humility, can be traced back to the attitude and the condition of our heart toward one another. That brings us to the next phrase in verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not preoccupied with its own interests. It doesn't make demands. It's not self-seeking. In Mark chapter 10, James and John come up to Jesus, and they've got just one small request. They say, "Grant us, Lord, to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What was happening there? They were looking out for number one, and it was clear who number one was. That was characteristic of Corinth. In chapter 11, Paul admonished them. He said, "Each one in eating goes ahead with his own meal." They're elbowing past each other. They were using even their gifts for their own self-gratification. A church of love isn't occupied with its own interests. What is it occupied with? What is it concerned with? What should we be seeking as we gather together each Lord's day? Chapter 10, verse 24, Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." But the good of his neighbor. Love seeks the good of its neighbor. God's word says more than love responds when there is an opportunity to do good. Love, when asked, is ready to lend a hand. No, love seeks the good of its neighbor. It pursues. It has that posture of interest in the souls of those around us. Is that what we're after when we come together? Does it ever cross our minds when we come together to seek the good? We're driving to church. Oh, family, let us pray that God would have an opportunity, give us an opportunity to pursue the spiritual good, especially of others, this day in worship, to see others built up in the knowledge of God, to give what he has given us, to bless others as we have been blessed. That's what Jesus was getting at when he responded to James and John, the sons of thunder. He said, "You don't even know what you're asking." He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" In other words, are you prepared to lay down your life? Are you ready to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," to be the very last, to be the slave of all? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, that is paradigmatic for us as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take up our cross, to lay down our lives for Christ and for his people. We come to the final pair here in verse 5. Love is not irritable or resentful. And we'll look at each of these in turn just briefly. Love isn't irritable. It doesn't have a short fuse. Love doesn't fly off the handle. It's not easily angered or exasperated. The word in Greek means to make sharp. It's the kind of attitude that puts everyone on edge. It causes others to feel that they have to be guarded, that they need to walk on eggshells around you. You see how irritability divides the flock. It instills fear. It causes hurt. It causes guardedness among God's people when love would have us do the very opposite, to open our hearts in humility, to open our hearts in gentleness and Christian affection. And we have love is not resentful. This is a word that you have heard before in a different context. It comes from the world of accounting and finance. It is used throughout the scriptures in a positive sense to describe the way God reckons us in his mercy as righteous by grace through faith. The way that we come into right with God. Psalm 103 says, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Well, similarly, on a human plane, love keeps no record of wrongs. It refuses to tally every failure, to maintain an ever-growing ledger of every little infraction, every way that it's been slighted. What does love do with all of that? It forgives, and it forgives quickly. When Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, do you know what his very last words were? He said, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing that he was so familiar with the mercy of God that these truths were so steeped in his heart that in his dying breath, as he was being pelted by stones, yielding up his spirit, he was not resentful. He said, God, don't hold this against them. Now, how much more a brother in Christ? How much more in the household of faith? I want you to hear something Lewis Smead says about this. He says, love does not have to clear up all misunderstandings. In its power, the details of the past become irrelevant. Accounts may go unsettled. Differences remain unsolved. Ledgers stay unbalanced. Conflict between people's memories of how things happened are not cleared up. The past stays muddled. Love prefers to tuck all the loose ends of past rights and wrongs in the bosom of forgiveness and pushes us to a new start. Moving toward a reconciled life is one of the hardest things any human being is ever asked to do. Love is the power to do that. We will continue in this passage, Lord willing, next week, but I want to just pause here for a moment and make a few big observations, just stepping back that we can draw from this text, four big ideas. First, the church is to be a place of warm affection. The church is to be a place of warm affection. We saw in chapter 12 the way the church is portrayed as a one body that's made up of many members. God has designed his people as a body who are bound together in intimate connection. Well, now we come to chapter 13, and the Apostle Paul makes it clear here we're not talking about the kind of connection that the pipes in your house's plumbing system have. We're not talking about the kind of connection that employees in the same corporation have. None of that dry, sterile formality, but the kind of connection a family has. A family marked by generous, warm, hospitable, affectionate care. A word for love throughout this whole text is again, probably something that you have heard before. It's agape. That is in contrast to a word like eros, another word for love that is used at times, and that really describes passions and sexuality. Agape was a word in the first century that until the time of the apostles really was not limited to any particular context. It wasn't freighted with a certain kind of contextual meaning. And so the apostles found that it was the perfect word to fill in the shadows, to describe the perfect love of God in Christ for his people. Leon Morris describes this as love which proceeds from the nature of the lover not from any attractiveness in the beloved. Mark that in your minds. Love that proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. It is this love, Paul says, is so crucial for fruitful Christian ministry. It is this kind of love that is so valuable, so precious, and necessary for us to cultivate if we're to be the kind of people that God has called us to be. If we're to have the kind of witness that Jesus said his disciples would be known by. Do you want to know if the faith that you profess is real? Devote your life to a local church. Devote your life to a local body of believers, not just for a week here or there, not just for a few months, not just even for a year or two. You know, it's usually by just way of pastoral observation, I would say it's usually about year two when you really start to see the flaws in your brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. Devote your life as long as the Lord would keep you in one area, and then by the grace of God, determine to try to love those brothers and sisters. Do that for the long haul, and you will find whether the faith that you profess is real. You will discover. You will grow. That brings us to observation number two. Love gets down to business. Returning to that premise that we saw at first, that we need to have love defined for us. We need to have it fleshed out. One thing that we cannot miss in this passage is how vastly different the biblical definition of the word love is from the popular conception today. How many of you would agree that the world is confused when it comes to love today? Okay. Now, how many of you would also agree that we in the church are influenced by the philosophies of the world? We are. We are influenced by the philosophies of the world. That's something that we need to be aware of. So notice what is not here in this passage. Notice what's absent. Any mention of feeling, an emphasis on sentimentality, things that we would put within the realm of the emotions or the senses and so on. What does Paul use to describe the nature of Christian love? It's activities, decisions, virtues, consequences, most of which are concrete in nature, things that are observable. In actual fact, all 15 of these descriptive phrases in the original are in verbal form. They're not adjectives. They don't describe what love is. They tell us what love does. Listen to how Paul puts it in another passage in Romans 12. Let love be genuine. In other words, let it be the real deal. How do you know if it is? What does genuine love look like? Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You see what we're talking about here. Love gets to work. Christian love gets busy. It cannot be kept within. Do you remember how David, when he came onto the throne, his first order of business was? He said, is there not still someone left in the household of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to? Isn't there someone that I can display what God has done for me? This has to be fleshed out. It has to find its outworking in my life. Well, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in his feet. And David took Mephibosheth into his household, and he sat and ate at his table always. David said, I have to let this out. I have to express what God in Christ has done for me. I must show it, the kindness of God, to other people. Love is a dynamic, industrious, energetic thing. You could hardly overemphasize the significance of this in the church. One of the most pressing needs I think that we have as we consider a passage like this is to ask the Lord to rid us of all of those ideas that we've picked up along the way, of all of those worldly things that we have adopted into our minds that even without thinking filter out into our words and thoughts and deeds as we think about what God is calling us to in the work of love. Number three, loving actions proceed from a loving heart. Agape love is born out in tangible acts, in tangible deeds of personal sacrifice, self-denial, self-renunciation. This is true. But church, the fact that this is true does not mean that as long as you do the right thing, that's all that matters, that God's not interested in your heart. Love's all about conduct. That is another error. That is to err in the opposite direction of an undue focus on sentimentality, on emotions. Yesterday was my dear wife's birthday, and the kids and I cooked her dinner. And all this week we said, honey, you can pick anything you want, and we'll make it happen. And what do you think would have happened if, when we sat down for dinner last night, Jenny said, you know, honey, you didn't have to do this. And I said, oh, I know. It's the thing. It's what you're supposed to do. You don't have to do it. Oh, I know, but I would have been in big trouble if I didn't do it. Wouldn't have gone well, would it? If you look back at verses 1 to 3, verses 1, 2, and 3 are all about doing the right thing in the absence of love. So church, love is concerned both with the attitudinal issues, with the orientation of the heart, and the conduct. It's not just that the external behaviors are in place, but that our hearts are disposed toward one another in affection. Jonathan Edwards gives an example of this. He says, when you are sinned against, injuries should be borne when we are called to suffer them, not only without manifesting an evil and revengeful spirit in our words and actions, but also without such a spirit in the heart. We should not only control our passions when we are injured and refrain from giving vent to outward revenge, but the injury should be borne without the spirit of revenge in the heart. Not only a smooth external behavior should be continued, but also a sincere love with it. Well, how does that attitude of the heart come into being? As our hearts are transformed by God's love for us, as we come to experience the love of God in Christ, given in the gospel, as we think upon Christ, his substitutionary sacrifice in our place, in my place, condemned, he stood. That's our fourth observation. Growing in love for others means continually being transformed by the perfect love of God in Christ. Growing in love for others means being continually transformed by the perfect love of God in Christ. Paul told the Thessalonians, you don't need to try to manufacture love. This is not something you need to work up in your heart. The way forward isn't to try to produce something in yourselves or put on some kind of loving facade on the outside. What did he say? 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The most futile thing, beloved, that we could do, having looked at a passage like this, is to come away thinking, okay, all I need to do is to try to do good, try harder, be loving, and let it all rest in our own strength. Instead, have you been taught by God to love one another? Are you being taught by God to love one another? Are you seeking him in his word, coming to know more of Christ, more of how he is so graciously disposed to your account? You see how this continues to drive us to what God has done for us, sending his son into the world, saving us from sin, delivering us from judgment, graciously giving all things. That is the only basis that we have for knowing how to walk this way, how to walk in obedience to a text like this. So when we read, love does not seek its own, we're reminded of passages like Romans 15:3, for Christ did not please himself. When we read, love isn't irritable or resentful, we go to 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We find ourselves drawn in to the love of God, chided in our selfishness, humbled in our need for him, transformed by his grace as we think about following after Christ, walking in the way that he walked, in the more excellent way. May God help us in this. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you and thank you, Lord, as we consider your dealings with us. God, we praise you that we have come to know and to believe the love that you have for us. We give you praise that Christ did not insist on his own way, but laid down his life for us. Lord, we know that our greatest need today is to know him. God, to come to know him more, to study him, to behold his face, that we might be transformed into the same image. God, I pray for this church. God, I pray that you would help us to walk in what you have said. God, we pray that our love for one another would increase and abound, that we would be fervent in love, faithful to not neglect meeting with one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. God, we pray that all of this would be the case so that the world would know that we are your disciples, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.